So if you're in your Bibles, James chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And now we come upon our text for today. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This morning, as Pastor Wright was praying, and he talked about the refuge that our Lord is to us and the blessing that it is, being a mighty fortress. One of Luther's most memorable hymns is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's one of my favorites. It is majestic. It is thunderous in its proclamation of our faith. It's a singing symbol of the Reformation. He was inspired, Luther, by Psalm 46 in the making of that hymn. The psalm inspired his faith to a singleness of integrity. A singleness of integrity and trust in the one true God who was his refuge. In no other should one's trust be placed. The beginning of the second verse of that hymn identifies a common pitfall for the believer. It's caught up in life's hurriedness and testings of faith. He wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." And then he ends that second verse speaking of Christ, and he must win the battle. So, beloved, where do you turn? Where have you learned to turn? Where have you been turning when you know what you believe about God, when you consider what you say you believe about God, you know, who He is, who He is, declared Himself to be, His promises, understanding Him and knowing Him in such an intimate way, you know, what He's done and what He requires of you? All this is needed understanding in making Him your refuge and turning to Him. It is to Christ every time that we should be turning, believing that He must win the battle. Or just sometimes, maybe, are you, when you're thinking about it, do you find yourself coping in some other way than turning to Christ, turning to God as your refuge? Now, I think most of us, if not all of us, who profess Christ as Lord, want to say, in a sincere moment of reflection, that it is to God indeed whom we seek for our refuge. That is the right answer, right? It is to God that we seek in the face of trial, no matter how big that trial is or how small and maybe seemingly insignificant it might be. However, I believe that it's something that sometimes, certainly not always, what we actually do. We do not always act in a way that shows an undivided belief or trust that God will supply us with what it is we need in the hour of our testing. I'm afraid that some of you are often divided in faith. A weak faith can be a treacherous thing to a believer's joy in the Savior. It impacts not just the one man, but the community of faith that he assembles with. It can lead to acting independently, even unawares, acting independently, acting ignorantly, acting irreverently, and even in a duplicitous way as this man ponders his steps from day to day, going from trial to trial. His religion becomes useless to him. And his ability to be an aid to his brethren in a trial can even be harmful. It can. Our text today deals with the issue of being an undivided follower of Jesus. James is aware of the struggles of his dispersed brethren and what they are experiencing. Even that some of the trials that they're dealing with are coming from within the house of believers. Now, he has seen, he knows of men and women who profess Jesus as Lord and live like they have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, because they suffer from a lack of wisdom on what to do. They don't even know where or how to start to change their divided soul. The main reason I believe all of us at times do not turn to Jesus in our hour of need is because the exhorting a need for a resolute and undivided faith in the Lord is a common theme throughout the New Testament letters. It would not be so commonly addressed if it weren't such a pervasive problem in our walk with the Lord as believers. And for some of you, you have learned to live with a weak faith. Learn how to cope with it. It's a miserable condition for a redeemed saint to be in. You fear that it's just one big trial, that's all it would take. Just one big trial would make you lose your faith, is a fear that you may have. Well, beloved, if you think that describes you, then James has some good news to share. It is an urgent message for us to hear and to heed. There is a remedy to a weak faith. Or maybe, perhaps, you are weary and your faith is old. That song Keith Green used to sing. Even if you believe you have a pretty strong faith, James's message can serve as a strict reminder of what you would be looking like if you failed to endure. So there's warning here as well. In our text today, I think there are two major points that stand out. And I'm going to call out my outline. The Apostle James is very straightforward here. He's very practical in his letter. Well, the first point is, as undivided followers, we must acknowledge our need for wisdom and ask God for it. And number two, as undivided followers, we must cover our asking with faith. Trials have a purpose for the Christian. James started us out with that instruction. God uses them to bring us to maturity in Christ. A divided soul only makes the process of sanctification a joyless endeavor. It should not be that way. If you lack, then know that God is a generous giver. You have only but to ask. Which takes me to my first point. As undivided followers, we must acknowledge our need for wisdom and ask God for it. Beloved, to be an undivided follower of Jesus, you must make up for what is lacking in wisdom and ask God for it. Seems so simple, doesn't it? Before I read our passage starting out, I reread the passage that I preached on last time, because what James says in verses 5 through 8 in support of what he commanded his brothers in verses 2 through 4, especially in verse 5, they're tied together. These passages are connected by the word and translated in our Bibles as lacking. In verse 4, that word lacking, in verse 5, lacks. So James is continuing his thought here. So go ahead in your Bible. It's all right. You have permission to do this. Circle those two words. There's a connection there. Beloved, if you find that you are not lacking in nothing, that the steadfast produced in the testing of your faith still has a way to go in bringing you to a maturity in Christ, not yet perfect and complete, then you are indeed lacking something to endure testing. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And he tells you what you lack is wisdom. Well, the immediate context, again, tells the reader that this wisdom is a wisdom that is needed in the time of trial, in the time of testing. This is wisdom to stand the test, to therefore be perfect and complete. Now, when I introduced this letter of James's a couple of months ago, I mentioned how great a student he was of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. In fact, he was a great student of the Jewish wisdom literature that is not in the Old Testament even. He had a spirit-filled grasp on the wisdom taught by his older brother Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. It was given to him by God. The Holy Spirit gave James this wisdom, and he knew how desperately his brothers were in need of it for themselves. To know what wisdom is to know what wisdom does. Now, that is a bit goofy. Almost sounds like Forrest Gump there. But it's not wrong. You know, wisdom is very acting in our faith. It is. It's not still. It keeps us from immorality, wisdom does. It fears God in all things. It makes its possessor know his great need of the Lord. It is a most necessary means to discern and perform the will of God. Beloved, we need wisdom, not just knowledge. What does knowledge do alone? What's it do? It puffs up. We need wisdom, not just knowledge. Wisdom is the practical use of that knowledge we have of the Lord and what he's called us to do. James wants believers to know that wisdom gives the ability to respond to life's challenges from God's heavenly perspective. The way God sees things and knows things, has written things in the way they are and the ordered things in his providence. It is an eternal perspective. It's why it comes from him. Find wisdom. Ask God for it, and you will find life and favor from God. Now, all believers have some wisdom from God as evidence in their trust in Christ, which is their single grounds for God's favor. But not all believers seek it as if it were buried treasure. And isn't the time of these trials that we're suffering, testings, however big that testing might be, when we most need wisdom? Sometimes it's wisdom to just calm down and you'll find that thing you lost. So many of us don't know where to find it, however. But James's good news is that we just have to ask God for that wisdom. He is, again, the source of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, and it's found nowhere else. That's one of the first things we must understand, where it comes from. In verse 5, we see an imperative there in James's instruction to the one who lacks. He's issuing a mandate, a command. He says, let him ask God. This is an imperative, all right? Let him ask God. It is a command to pray. James very well may be reflecting on Jesus' prior powerful teaching from his Sermon on the Mount that included instruction in how to pray. Specifically, how to pray in accordance with Christ's character and his name. So when we ask God for wisdom, it must be according to Jesus' name in a godly way. Jesus also said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 7, how one is to make petition to God. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus promises that what we ask for will be given. Of course, this must be asked for in accordance with God's will and in accordance with a godly character that he had instructed earlier in the giving of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So these are things that Christ has talked about already when he's telling them to ask, seek, and knock. Now notice how Jesus said that in our petition to God that we must do those three things, ask, seek, and knock. What he's teaching here is certainly a persistence in prayer. See that? James, he's saying the same thing when he commands, let him ask God. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on James, he says that the verb tense of the word that's translated as ask in our Bible is in the present tense. And it suggests a possible ongoing action. You know, a repeated or continuous prayer. Or asking, seeking, and knocking. A persistence in that, asking God for that wisdom. It is possible that James is recalling what Jesus next taught in Matthew 7, in verses 8 through 11. In fact, why don't we do this? Let's turn there in our Bibles, because we're going to be there a couple more times. Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And stick a finger here. All right. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. Jesus is arguing here from a case of if the inferior holds true, so much more the superior. If our earthly fathers, who love us imperfectly, if they know how to give good gifts, even give generously, then how much more does our eternal heavenly Father know how to give us good gifts and generous in his giving. That's why James writes in verse 5, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God gives generously. Underline that. This is most profoundly displayed in the giving up of his only begotten Son to be crushed for our sin, to be made sin that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that not the most gracious gift, the most generous gift that could possibly be? Does it not make the host of heaven just gape and wonder and awe? In his commentary, Douglas Moo asserts that the word translated as generously, it may have a possible different meaning, more of a different slant on it even. Generously is indeed a good translation, as do most modern translators put it in the modern Bibles that we have. But it may also be translated as single, or simply, or undivided. Let him ask God who gives singly, simply, or in an undivided way. Other areas in the Bible, a Greek word that's related in origin is translated as sincerely. Moo, he goes on to explain, quote, that James is not so much highlighting God's generosity in giving as he is in his single, undivided intent to give us those gifts we need to please him. So, whether it be generously, as again most translations put it, or undivided, either way, God gives in a way that matches with his perfectly good character. And he does so without reproach. And we must remember this when we pray and ask him. That is, in God's giving, not only is it generous or undivided in intent, but he is not seeking to find fault in us. Without reproach. What a relief that is. We should never fear in coming to God, asking in sincerity for the wisdom that we need to face our struggles, our trials, and therefore know how we are to live in the midst of them. We should never fear coming to him for that. In fact, on the contrary, it is something that God delights in seeing us do. It shows our dependence upon him and our worship of him. This honors him. You know, if we consider the opposite of how James describes we are not to be praying, or how not to be asking, as he does later on in this passage in verses 6 through 8, and we can gather in our asking that we should seek to reflect the character of God with an undivided, single intent and without fear of reprisal. In fact, when I was writing this sermon, I wondered just how someone who claims to trust and believe in Jesus and says that he loves the Father, how he would ever feel fearful of asking God for wisdom. But then I recalled that often when I have been dealing with a trial and I'm in the midst of it, failing it in it somehow, sinning in it, probably, I can feel unworthy of coming to God and asking for something. Who am I to go to God after sinning and then go ask for something? Now, we can feel so ashamed and that we punish ourselves by giving ourselves the cold treatment from God. And we're sticking ourselves in the corner, is what it seems like. What wisdom is that? It's not from up above. That devil, he's a schemer. His lies, we believe, to keep us weak and miserable. You know, if we stay on this path, if a believer stays on that path, eventually he runs the risk of forgetting ever to come to God. Beloved, do not let yourself to be fooled into believing that God is so fickle with his favor toward you. And don't be so arrogant in your thinking. It's not because of what you've done anyhow that you have his favor. It's what Christ has done. It's based on what he has done and only what he has done. Our Heavenly Father sees the righteousness of Christ in our account. We have his favor. We will always have his favor because we cannot be forsaken by God. Oh, what a beautiful promise that is. It's true. Go to him. Ask for wisdom. Ask for the wisdom that you need to live victoriously in Jesus. As righteous Job did, whose own suffering was a type prefiguring the suffering of Christ. Tell the Lord your sin. He knows about it. Tell him your sin. Confess it, including your unbelief that has kept you from coming to him. Because you certainly haven't believing his promise that James is laying out for us here. If you've been failing to come to him. And after you have confessed your sin, humbly ask him for wisdom. Do it. It's the only way, church. It is the only way. Which takes me to my second point, that as undivided followers, we must cover our asking with faith. In the following verses in our passage, in verses 6 through 8, the apostle, he does two things primarily. He tells us how to ask and how not to ask. Now, most of his energy is spent on warning us on how not to ask. We also see in these verses, when taken in light of God's sincere, undivided, and generous character that was proclaimed in verse 5, we see a comparison. A comparison between the doubter and God, or between the doubter and the one who asks in faith. Or very simply, a working faith versus a crippling doubt. We see a comparison here. What the apostle instructs in verse 6 should really be applied to any prayer. James begins by writing, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, no wavering." It is key to understand here that the faith that James is talking about that should qualify our prayers is not referring to a believer's initial belief upon the Lord as Savior, but it's a continuing confidence in God's identity and in his nature. Faith or unwavering trust in his power and in his good character. There must be no doubting. There must be no doubting his good character or his power. Even though you may possess some reservation or doubt about what God's will is in a particular matter. But I think truly that is what James's point is in verse 5. And when we are lacking wisdom, we don't know exactly God's will in this matter. How to be praying exactly for something. We don't always know that. Life's complicated. If you do lack wisdom in knowing what God's will is in a matter, including how you should respond and how you should think about a matter, then you must ask God for that wisdom. Because that's what you lack. That's what you lack. God gives with singleness of intent. And so our asking must be the same. This, friends, is the faith that the apostle is ordering us to have when we ask. Now, I once heard a popular Reformed personality speaking on the radio, on my stereo in my car, on the concept of faith today. And it was some podcast I was listening to. Well, he was saying that he's almost ready to stop using the word faith when he's talking. Now, he was kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek here. He's kind of trying to make a point. And I believe he was referring to those occasions when he speaks openly to crowds, not necessarily when he's behind the pulpit and preaching. The reason he gave why he said this was because he sees that this word is so misunderstood and misused today, this faith. Now, when you hear it being talked about from a secular, non-Christian source, the object of faith is certainly not the person of Christ. You know, people today seem to be professing a faith in faith itself. I mean, what sense does that make? Now, I have even seen that Christians can be confused on this. I heard it described somewhere that faith in God isn't an abstract concept, and it's not a specific persuasion. It is belief. It is trust in God. Again, what He's revealed. Believing what He says is true. Believing His promises. Believing His threats. Believing that Jesus is what or who we need more than anything. Now, this popular Reformed personality said that he seemed to prefer just using the word trust instead. Well, I think his point was made, I may not have conveyed it the best, but people don't understand what faith means today sometimes. Now, even though I don't question that any true Christian understands what faith in Christ is, which of course is necessary for their salvation from the consequences of sin and God's wrath, I do think, however, that Christians can forget that it is the object of their faith that truly saves and keeps saving them from a sanctification point of view. I believe that forgetting this is one of the hallmarks of a weak faith. That it is the object of our faith that saves and continues saving us day to day as we die to ourselves and live to the glory of God. It is Jesus who saves, not our faith. That's why even a weak faith in a strong Savior saves. Maybe you've heard that before. It is through the instrument of faith in God, faith in Jesus' atoning work, that God has reckoned us as righteous. So you must exercise that faith. So when we do ask God for anything in faith, as James instructs, then we should know that the faith that we should be exercising is subservient to God. What do I mean by that? It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not demanding of God, although it is expectful of God to act in accordance with His character and according with His power. So when James says in verse 6, with no doubting, This means not any doubting. Not any doubting. No doubting. No doubting at all. Sans doubting. Okay? There's no getting around this one. No differentiation in your faith. No distinctions. Not any disputes within yourself on what you believe and trust about God and His power. In the remaining part of verse 6, the apostle gives a very vivid description of a doubter. This doubter should be understood in contrast to what I had mentioned earlier, in contrast to God, in contrast to the one who does ask in faith, or simply a working faith versus a crippling doubt. Let's just read this remaining portion in verse 6. He says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." There is a very short list here, just from observing the text, what describes the doubter. All right. So such a person like this is a wave of the sea, driven and tossed. Now, when you look at the waves of the sea, or even a big lake, no two waves are exactly the same. In fact, no single wave keeps its shape but for only a brief moment. Now, I have to think that James was likely picturing waves on the Sea of Galilee in the vicinity of his hometown Nazareth. For a person like this to be driven in such a manner, he is controlled by other people's opinion, which we know can change from headline to headline. Often uncertain about what he even believes to be true, this doubter, controlled by fear and circumstance, to be tossed like a wave is to be undesirably affected. It's disheveled, confused, and abused to be tossed like this. I do not think the doubter enjoys this about his life or her life, but he has no clue on how else to live. He has stopped listening to advice for so long that it's going in one ear and out the other. It is a miserable existence on earth. And sadly, it is a misery of his own making. A weak faith can tend toward this. It often does. This letting yourself become miserable. A doubter does not take hold of the peace of God, as noted in Hebrews 6, verse 19. You could say that there is much slack in his line to the anchor of his soul. A lot of slack there. Not straying so far as to lose his sure connection to Christ, but struggles to remain in one spot. When I lived with my parents as a young man in my teens, my dad would sometimes take me fishing. I have fond memories of it. And I would have my own little two-man bass boat to myself. He'd have his own as well. We'd go out on that lake. Now, I grew up in the Texas Panhandle, and it is windy in the Texas Panhandle. One of the most annoying things I remember about being out on the lake was when I tried to anchor myself in one spot. Even when I pulled up on that line, took up all the slack in my line to that anchor, the wind would eventually blow me around in a half circle around that tethering point, eventually drawing out more and more line. And I'm sure that's why I struggled in catching fish. That has to be the reason, I'm sure. Well, the Christian who prays to God, whether it is asking for wisdom to endure a trial or asking for something that clearly is in accordance with God's will, as we see it in Scripture, but doubts, it does not honor God in his prayer. Now understand, and it's important to understand, that we will not always know, again, what God's will is in a matter. So it is right and good to ask God for us to heal a loved one. But whether God intends to heal now or in heaven, we cannot know. We may doubt God's timing of this, but we don't doubt his power of what he can do. We may doubt what he will do, but never what he can do. We don't doubt his good character. He is generous in his giving. Sometimes the healing God intends is the person's ultimate healing from the consequences of sin in the world and upon their failing body. And that sickness is just a means to get that person to heaven. But we can always ask for healing in accordance with God's will, knowing that he's going to do what's best. Because he can do it, whatever his will is. So we may doubt that we know what God's will is in a matter. And that's not inherently sinful. It isn't. We are not omniscient. That sort of doubting is not necessarily evil. And the wisdom that we need might just be how to be joyful as we're waiting on God in that circumstance. Sometimes the wisdom we need is to know how to wait. But I am afraid that the Christian is often guilty of an evil in doubting. And that is when he doubts the character of God or his power. This sort of doubting is an affront to God's honor. It is not believing what he has revealed to be true about himself. Now, if you suspect that this is the sort of doubting that you are guilty of, then humbly ask God to show it to you, to see it, and by all means, repent. Ask him for the wisdom to repent. He speaks to you in his word. Confess your unbelief, just like the father of that demon-possessed child in Mark 9. Asking for help with his unbelief. You know, James had a hard message to deliver here, a very necessary message to deliver. And it really picks up in verse 7 about one who sins doubtfully in prayer. He says, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Note that when James writes "that person," it is derogatory. Nobody wants to be that person. Whatever that is, no one wants to be that person. So from where perhaps did James get this wisdom for this instruction? I'm glad you asked. Being very astute as he was in wisdom literature, knowing the what God had written in Proverbs and the like, he knows what Proverbs 15 verse 8 says. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." In that proverb, sacrifice certainly seems to be more giving of oneself than offering up a prayer. Would you agree? But the prayer of an upright man, The prayer offered in faith is good and acceptable to the Lord. You know, even going the extra mile to offer up sacrifice of some sort to the Lord. Now, let's just say in our New Testament context, the sacrifice of denying oneself, the desire of the flesh or the desire of the eyes. If that's done unfaithfully, it is an affront to God. Once again, we find wisdom in the book of Hebrews. In 11, verse 6, it says, in the very first part of that verse, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is, to please God. It's impossible. Such a person, that person, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, James says. Now, I want you to notice something. That James does write that that person must not suppose. He did not write simply, will not receive anything from the Lord. For our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is our God. It is our Father. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. The prayer of that doubter should not expect the Lord to answer his prayer. But often, out of His graciousness, God does answer. True that the doubter still has great need to repent of his faithlessness in God's good and holy character and in His power. But God does remember our frame, that we are but dust. As Isaiah describes the Messiah to come, a bruised reed He will not break, a faintly burning wick He will not quench. But know this, to ignore the need to repent of such doubtful prayer and still expect God to answer is to presume upon the grace of God. It is a grievous sin to presume upon the grace of God. Lastly, in verse 8, in contrast to the man or woman or child who is an undivided follower of Jesus, undivided in soul, undivided in sincerity and trust and faith in God, a doubter in prayer, James writes, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Just one last punch to the gut James has for us, for those who disbelieve God's character and power. You know, James is writing this to serve as a warning to his readers. It is urgent. It is an alarming statement that is meant to get attention here. You don't want to be this person. You don't want to be this person. He is double-minded and unstable. James warns. He again likely is recalling Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and remembers what Jesus said as recorded in Matthew 6, verses 22 through 24. So, where you have your finger, go back to that spot and let's read that. 6, 22 through 24. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. to be divided in soul, to be doubting, literally divided in soul. It makes one useless for the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, God commands that we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. That's our command for the ages. This is what it means to be blameless and upright in heart, as righteous Job was. I'm so excited for the small group coming up. It'll be a good time of learning. Job wasn't always like this, blameless and upright in heart in every single instance, but he was consistent in his faith and practice and being undivided in soul. It is James's overarching theme of this letter, consistency in faith and practice. Not that we're perfect this side of heaven, but consistency. This division in a man, what it does is it contradicts his claim of belonging to God. Psalm 12, verse 2 says that this person, this doubter, this undivided in soul, flatters with his lips and utters lies. It says that. Psalm 12, verse 2. And the Lord that we read earlier preached about the eye. He advocates a single eye, having a single eye that is full of light and one that is healthy. Not two eyes. Not one that is full of light, full of the light of the truth of God's word, which is received and acted on in faith, and one that is full of darkness, not double-eyed. Singleness and intent. Such a person that is double-eyed like this, double-souled like this, is one who is trying to serve two masters. He has water that is lukewarm, and he'll be spat out if his faithfulness ends up defining his life. Faithlessness ends up defining his life. Lastly, this doubter is unstable in all his ways. As the prophet Isaiah records God's announcement against treacherous Ephraim, as he does in Isaiah 7, verse 9, he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You can count on the doubter being unstable in his prayers, in his friendships, and in his responsibilities. I think it's clear now why James pulled no punches when he wanted to warn his readers about what it means to be doubting in faith. Let us ask God for wisdom to reveal any suspicion of doubt in our faith. Now, I'm out of time, and I want to close on this reminder that James has given us. Beloved, if you desire with all your heart to be an undivided follower of Jesus, then you must acknowledge your need for wisdom and ask God for it. God promises to give it to you. Believe this, James says. And as you are asking God to help you believe His promise here, if you're struggling with doubt, why don't you spend time understanding the other promises of God in Scripture? That's given throughout Scripture, and ask God to help you in any other areas of unbelief. You know, catch those little foxes. Confess your unbelief, repent of it, and ask God for wisdom to know what to do or how to think or how to grow in your faith. Now, I only urge you to study the context of the Scripture very well when you're studying these promises of God. Seek to understand the context and the application of a promise of God before you spend time asking God for that promise. Secondly, if you want to be an undivided follower of Christ, you must cover your asking with faith. Heed the apostle's warning about what a doubter is like and how he's so very miserable. Even more, how his doubting is an affront to God as it reveals a disbelief in God in some way. Nobody wants to be that person. Let's pray.